This morning we're going to be in 2 Corinthians chapter 1 again, and as we're looking at this series, we're considering how the gospel shapes our lives. We could even say it another way, how the gospel reshapes our lives, that it transforms and changes us from the inside out. And in these letters that Paul wrote to the Corinthians, both 1 and 2 Corinthians, we see that gospel working its way out in these very human relationships, and in the problems that are manifest in the Corinthian church. And over the years, as I've read the Bible, I've thought at times that the church at Ephesus may have been Paul's favorite in terms of a church that seems to have a star beside it, and the church at Corinth may have been the one that he just winced when their name came up, because there were so many problems and difficulties in this church. And yet, the more I study the scripture, I really think that he looks at the Corinthians with a star by their name as well, because they have come so far from where they were before conversion to where they were going after Christ rescued them from their sin. And we see in these two letters a progression as the Corinthians are literally being changed by the gospel. My hope for us as we study in 2 Corinthians is that we also would be changed by the gospel, that we would be the kind of Christians that are upfront with what's going on in our hearts and in our lives, and we would invite other people to walk alongside us through the good and the bad of life. And as we do that, we'll watch God change each other. And at times, we will be the people who say out loud what someone else hasn't yet seen, and help them by encouraging them, by correcting them, and by being a brother and sister to them in the gospel of Jesus. Well, as we come into 2 Corinthians chapter 1, so far I've shown us that at the beginning of this chapter, Paul says that we share in suffering. And that means that suffering is endemic to being a human being. That as we live in a sin-cursed world that has been broken by sin, suffering is everywhere. It's inescapable, and Paul is a realist about it and says, as Christians, we share fellowship in that, but even more than that, we share Christ through our suffering. Last week, in the middle of this chapter, I showed us that Paul wanted the Corinthians to rely only on God's grace, and that God's grace had to be the defining center of their relationship, not Paul's personality, not Paul's plans, because those things were inferior anchors for someone to put their confidence in. And indeed, Paul is writing from verse 11 onward in chapter 1, defending his ministry and defending some decisions that he made. Because the decisions he made upset some of the Corinthians, and they responded to it negatively and wondered, Paul, have you betrayed us? Have you given up on us? And Paul is writing now to remind them that, no, I've not given up on you. In fact, my change of plans were a change made out of great love for you. So this morning, as we come to the end of chapter 1, beginning of verse number 23, we're going to start working our way through this next section where Paul is showing the Corinthians that we have a calling as Christians to love difficult people. So I've titled my sermon, Loving Difficult People, because throughout this passage we see the Corinthians themselves are difficult people. Paul at times can be difficult, and then they have a brother in their church who has created all kinds of problems for them, and he has made it really difficult to love and to know that how to do that well in their church. So I'm going to read beginning in verse number 23 of chapter 1 to verse 11 of chapter 2. Paul says this, I call God as my witness, and I stake my life on it, that it was in order to spare you that I did not return to Corinth. Not that we lorded over your faith, but we work with you for your joy, because it is by faith you stand firm. So I made up my mind that I would not make another painful visit to you. For if I grieve you, who is left to make me glad but you whom I have grieved? I wrote as I did so that when I came, I would not be distressed by those who should have made me rejoice. I have confidence in all of you, that you would all share my joy. For I wrote you out of great distress and anguish of heart, and with many tears, not to grieve you, but to let you know the depth of my love for you. If anyone has caused grief, he has not so much grieved me as he has grieved all of you to some extent. Not to put it too severely, the punishment inflicted on him by the majority is sufficient. Now instead, you ought to forgive and comfort him, so that he will not be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. I urge you, therefore, to reaffirm your love for him. Another reason I wrote was to see if you would stand the test to be obedient in everything. Anyone you forgive, I also forgive. And what I have forgiven, if there was anything to forgive, I have forgiven in the sight of Christ for your sake, in order that Satan might not outwit us, for we are not unaware of his schemes. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we ask that you would guide us this morning as we study this passage. We pray that we would understand what Paul is communicating and what was going on in the Corinthian church as he wrote to them. God, more than simply the information of this passage, we pray that we would see the gospel and how it transformed the relationships in this section. God, we ask that you would help us to understand the calling that we have to love difficult people in the gospel. And we ask that you would guide us according to the gospel to lay down our own agendas, to lay down our own plans, and to take up the calling to serve and to sacrifice for the benefit of others. God, we also pray that you would enable us to forgive other people that have sinned against us and that have sinned against you. And we ask that you would help us not to hold the standard higher than you hold it, but instead to live our lives as forgiven people who are capable of forgiving other people. And God, we pray this because we know if it were not for your grace, we would be condemned. So we ask that you would help us to not be a condemning people, but help us to be a loving people that are defined by a gospel of forgiveness. So we pray this because we know it's hard, and it goes against our natural bent and tendencies. So help us anew today to see where we are called to love difficult people, and help us also to recognize that, in fact, we are difficult people. So God, we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. As we come to this passage, I want you to remember that in the Bible, chapter divisions and verse divisions were not put there by the original authors. So when Paul picked up a quill to write this letter to the Corinthians, he didn't say, and now my next thought is going to be verse number 23 of chapter 1. No, he just simply wrote a letter to his friends, and as he wrote that letter, he wrote just like you and I would write perhaps an email or one of those long text messages that you nowadays seem to get. But he just shared his heart and his thoughts, and it was only later that these divisions were added. And sometimes these divisions don't follow the flow of thought as closely as we would like. So that's why this morning when I start at verse number 23 of chapter 1 and carry into chapter 2, I want you to know that that's because 1, 23, and 24 connect to Paul's thought in this section. It's not because I'm chopping it up in a way that dishonors the passage. In fact, I'm actually trying to honor the passage more by connecting these two units together. Why that was done, there are different explanations, and we could teach that at a different time as far as why these chapter and verse divisions were done the way they were. But the thing I want you to understand in reading the Bible is that you would look at it as a unit of thought, that this is a unit of thought that was inspired by God, and it has significance for us today. So as we look here, beginning in verse number 23, we see Paul transitioning from highlighting their dependence on God's grace and the amen being in Christ, that Christ is really the center of everything that they do, to now starting to address the relational difficulty that has prompted this letter in the first place. So that leads me to ask you a question as we think about relational difficulties before we get into the details here. But that is, have you ever loved a difficult person? Have you ever loved a difficult person? And I mean, have you ever had to love someone who was just hard to love? You might even say they were unlovable. They were the kind of person who rejected your love, the kind of person who was just awkward about being loved, or the kind of person who frankly may have been repulsive to you. That you thought, you know, that person has just done things that there's just no way I could have a relationship with them anymore. Well, all of us know someone who has sinned in such a way that it makes us uncomfortable. And that's the kind of difficult person that I'm talking about in this passage. I'm not merely talking about someone that has an awkward personality or someone that has a completely different set of experiences and preferences than you that you may not click with. I'm talking about someone that is difficult because they have sinned in a way that is just awful. Well, as Paul was writing to the Corinthians, I mentioned in my first sermon, this is not his second letter to them. This is probably his fourth and fifth letter that he wrote to them because this church was a mess because of sin. Back in 1 Corinthians, which was probably his second letter, just to be confusing in all these numbers, he addressed specific problems that the church was having. And one of them was about a man who was snared in a sin with his stepmother. And it was a repulsive sin that he had been having an illicit sexual relationship with his mother or his stepmother. And the Corinthian church was proud that they had received this man as a member in good standing in their church. They were trying to love him, but in a way that was itself repulsive. His sin was disgusting and reprehensible. And the Apostle Paul called them out and said, you need to confront this brother. In fact, what he's doing is so bad, you should hand him over to Satan. You should not celebrate that you've turned a blind eye and a deaf ear to his behavior. Instead, you need to deal with it. Well, apparently, they did deal with it. And in dealing with it, they now had the challenge of this man who had repented. And he had done the right thing. He had responded to their correction through church discipline. And now they had to determine how to love this man. How was this going to work out in the context of their church? Well, as we go through and we think about loving difficult people, think about the fact that all of us are sinners before God. Not all of our sins are known by everyone else. And if they were, most of us would cringe to sit by each other. Most of us would say, well, you know, I sort of like going to church and I like worshiping, but now that I know that about them, I'm not sure I want to sit in that row. I'm not sure I want to sit on that side of the church any longer. And we would be very guarded and very cautious. But this passage is a call for us and a reminder that the gospel causes Christians to love difficult people. The gospel causes Christians to love difficult people. As the apostle writes here, beginning in verse number 23, he says, I call God as my witness, and I will stake my life on it, that it was in order to spare you that I did not return to Corinth. What is the apostle saying here? He's saying, I swear by God himself that this is the real reason why I did not come to you. It was in order for your benefit. And the first thing that I want us to see this morning is that our capability to love depends on the gospel. Our capability to love depends on the gospel. Paul calls God as his witness because he knows that his strength comes from God himself. And God knows the apostle's heart better than the apostle knows it himself. Paul swears by God, not as a trump card to silence a conversation and say, well, look, if you don't agree with me, fine, I'll just pull out God. No, he's swearing by God here to say, listen, what I'm saying is serious. It's as serious as life and death itself. And I want you to understand that the reason I'm doing this or the reason I've made certain decisions was for your benefit. The apostle understood that his love for the Corinthians was rooted in Jesus and his work for them. That's why earlier in chapter 1, he said that Jesus is the fulfillment of all of God's promises. That's essentially what he says in verse number 20 when he said, "For no matter how many promises God has made, they are yes in Christ. And so through him is the amen is spoken to us by the glory of God." Paul rooted and grounded his whole relationship with the Corinthians and every person that he knew. It was connected to their relationship ultimately with Jesus. And because of this, Paul was able to sacrifice his own agenda for the Corinthians' joy. He was able to sacrifice his own agenda for the Corinthians' joy. That's why he says here, "It was in order to spare you that I did not return to Corinth. Not that we lorded over your faith, but we work with you for your joy, because it is by faith that you stand." Paul sacrificed his agenda, which, if you'll remember from last week, his agenda was, "Corinthians, I want to come and visit you and spend perhaps the winter with you." But then he was unable to do that, and there were people upset. There were false teachers saying, "See, there goes that apostle. He is a liar, and he's just out for his own glory, attention, and financial benefit." And Paul is saying, no, it is not like that. I swear by God himself that it is not like that. You can trust that what I am doing is actually for your benefit. You see, Paul knew that some people ministered the gospel for mixed, impure motives. In Philippians chapter 1, Paul wrote this. He said, "Some people preach Christ out of envy and rivalry, which is motivated by selfish ambition. But others preach Christ out of goodwill, which is motivated by love." In both cases, Paul was glad that Christ was preached, but he impressed upon the Philippians, just as he's impressing on the Corinthians now, that he preached Christ out of love. He was not preaching out of selfish ambition. He was not preaching out of his own agenda to make a mark for himself or to add a notch on his resume. Instead, the Apostle Paul understood that his love was motivated by the gospel, and the gospel prompted him to sacrifice for these believers. Well, what are some ways he did that? The first is that he loved them by sacrificing his own plans. He loved them by sacrificing his own plans. It says in verse number 23 that he did it in order to spare you that I did not return to Corinth. He gave up his agenda for their joy. And what is this sparing that he's talking about? Well, the Apostle Paul had already spent time with them. And in chapter 7, he talks about a difficult visit that they had together. And the difficult visit is where he had to correct them and confront them for their error. And the big error that was obvious to Paul and then became obvious to the whole church is that they had been tolerating this immoral man as one of their members. And Paul had come and basically given them the riot act of saying, "This is not right. This is wrong. You have to fix this. You have to confront and correct this man," even turning him over to Satan. And it was a very difficult conversation. So Paul says he's sparing them for a return visit because he knew if he came again right after his big confrontation and correction, that would still be hanging in the air. That would be the elephant in the room that would dominate the conversation, or if it didn't dominate the words that were said, it would certainly affect the atmosphere of those conversations and what was going on. And Paul is essentially saying here, "I'm giving you a little bit of space to process what you needed to do. I didn't come right back because you needed some time in order to do the right thing." And he says, "I gave up my agenda so that you could experience joy." If Paul had come right back, it would have simply been people wincing and perhaps even people looking the other way when he came around, because there would have been a heavy sense of conviction and a heavy sense of Paul's words to them. And Paul is saying, "No, I wanted to spare you that by not returning right away." And instead, he demonstrated his love by this sacrifice. He also demonstrated it by serving them. Notice in verse number 24, something else he gives up. In 24, it says, Now that we lord it over, not that we lord it over your faith, but we work with you for your joy, because it is by faith you stand firm. Paul is saying here, I have given up my authority as your founding pastor. I've given up my power in this situation, in this conversation, so that your joy and faith could benefit. That's what it means when he says, not that we lord it over your faith. In other words, Paul isn't simply a spiritual dictator who's telling them exactly what to do, and that if they don't step in line with him, then they're going to be out of favor with God. Paul knew well that the only favor that could be had was with God. And he wanted to point the believers in Corinth to Christ. And that's what he did in our previous section, over and over again. It wasn't about Paul, it was about Jesus. And Paul here says, I was willing to lay down my authority, and I have laid down my authority, working with you for your joy. In other words, we are Christians together. We are equal in Christ. We are not in some pecking order where Paul is superior and better, but we are brothers and sisters in the gospel. And Paul is saying that he worked with them so that they would find joy, not sorrow, not that they would find pain and suffering and difficulty and rancor in relationships. He's saying, no, by coming and correcting you and confronting you, and you being willing to act to make those wrong things right, it will actually bring a tremendous joy into your spiritual experience. And all of this is done according to faith. And again, this is a reference to the gospel. What is their faith in that they are grounded in? It's not faith itself, but it is faith in Christ, who is the yes, the amen, who is the consummation and completion of all of God's promises. The Apostle Paul understood that being a spiritual leader carried tremendous responsibility. And he laid down his own agenda so that the Corinthians could experience the joy of faith in Jesus. If you think about godly spiritual leaders, they are called to sacrifice and serve people under their care. Godly spiritual leaders are like good parents who want what is best for their children. Good parents sacrifice and serve so that their children can have joy. And all of us can probably think of examples where our parents or grandparents or perhaps an extended family member did something for us that cost them something that gave us tremendous joy and benefit. I think of my own parents and different decisions that they made, even financial decisions, that were a significant benefit to me and to my brother, that cost them some of their preferences and some of their pleasures, but have produced tremendous joy in my life and in my brother's life, and have in turn produced joy in their life. But they had to be willing to give up the short-term gratification to find the long-term joy. The same is true in our own situation. Whether you're a leader in our church or not, you're still called to serve and to sacrifice for the benefit of other people that you fellowship with in our church. And those sacrifices and service sometimes have a short-term cost. But we need to have the long-term perspective that we're investing in people and that we love people and care for them deeply. Well, the contrast to godly spiritual leaders are abusive spiritual leaders. Abusive spiritual leaders are those who demand that people sacrifice and serve them. So it's not about them laying down their lives for other people. It's about other people laying down their lives for their benefit. And abusive spiritual leaders use other people to bolster their own happiness and their own pride. And abusive spiritual leaders are very common in our culture. There are many churches out there, even large churches with thousands of people gathered around charismatic and compelling public speakers, but those men are evil and abusive. I'm not naming names this morning because there are several that we could think of. And if you're wondering about that, we can have private conversations about it. But abusive spiritual leaders do not set aside their agenda. They use you to accomplish their agenda. And that's why when Paul says, not that we lord it over your faith, he's saying, I'm not being spiritually abusive. I'm not being manipulative in this statement. Instead, he's saying, I am demonstrating a godly spiritual leadership that sacrifices and serves just as Jesus sacrificed and served the church and served us in the gospel. This is very important for us to understand. It means that in loving difficult people, there are times that we have to surrender what we think is most important for ourselves. We have to surrender what would make us most comfortable and would be the path of least resistance. And we have to surrender any sense of short-term, instant results for long-term fruit of the gospel. And this is a call that as Americans we need more than ever, because we are so consumed by instantaneous results. I mean, think about even the challenge of social media. What is one of the biggest pitfalls of social media is the moment you launch something out there, whether it's a photo, a video, whether it's a tweet or whatever method you want to use, immediately we become consumed with, well, how did people respond? How many likes do I have? How many emoji reactions did I get? How many people shared this? How far is it going? And we instantly are consumed with ourselves, thinking about how people are reacting to us. Paul was not consumed with himself, and he was not consumed with an immediate reaction. Instead, he pointed himself, and now he's pointing the Corinthians to the long game of joy that only comes through a life lived by faith. I like how Eugene Peterson characterizes it in a book that he called, It's a Long Obedience in the Same Direction. And I would commend that book to you, A Long Obedience in the Same Direction by Eugene Peterson. And the idea is that mature Christians grow over time by obeying step by step. And the apostle here is reminding the believers that, hey, I have had to make some difficult decisions for your long-term good. And he did that because he was a godly spiritual leader rather than an abusive spiritual leader. Well, the next thing that I want you to see in relation to my first point, which the first point being our capability to love depends on the gospel, is that Paul gave the Corinthians plenty of space to mature. He gave the Corinthians plenty of space to mature. Look at verse number 1 of chapter 2. He said, so I made up my mind that I would not make another painful visit to you. In other words, not to abuse my authority, to come and just simply confront you and confront you and confront you. I decided that instead I would pause and I would delay my visit to you. And why is that? Verse number 2. For if I grieve you, who is left to make me glad but you whom I have grieved? I wrote as I did so that when I came, I would not be distressed by those who should have made me rejoice. I had confidence in all of you that you would all share in my joy. The apostle here is reminding the Corinthian believers that if he had come and been with them physically so soon after his confrontation, that it would have been a painful visit. It would have been one where people would have been uncomfortable. Now, it's not to say that that's always wrong or out of turn, but he knew these people well, and he knew their context and their situation and the relationships, and he was treating them with that understanding. And he wanted to give them space so that when he came, they wouldn't grieve. There wouldn't be additional tears of sorrow, but there could be tears of joy. And that's why he asked the rhetorical question in verse number 2, where he said, if I come now, the only people that will be available to me are those who are grieving, and that will just add more grief. But instead, he says, I wrote the way that I did so that I could rejoice and so that you could rejoice with me. Paul understood people, and he knew the Corinthians in particular. They needed space to process the hard things that he had said to them. So the apostle's Paul's love is further marked by patience. His love is marked by patience to them. He waits when he could have gone, and he waits so that they have time to handle the situation at hand. Confronting a brother who has been accepted in the church in spite of his awful sin was going to be complicated. Inevitably, there would be hurt feelings. There would be people that would say, well, we know Paul said to do that, and it seems right, but we like this guy, and we've accepted him so far, so why change course now? And there could have been all kinds of discussions and difficulties surrounding the application of Paul's correction and the church discipline that he called them to. So Paul wanted them to work that out internally, knowing that they would. He trusted them to do that. Paul surrendered impatience over their sin to let them process. He surrendered impatience over their sin to let them process. And I think this is extremely important because so many times we are convinced something is right and we just want to go correct. And we want to set the record straight. We want everybody to know where we stand on the issue and make sure that we have the right position and that it is clear and that other people conform to what is right. And I think that that is appropriate, that as Christians who believe in absolute truth, that we should be committed to being right. But I don't think there's room for us to be self-righteous, that we can simply, going back to the earlier verse, to lord it over people with our rightness. That's why Paul says, I wrote as I did, so that when I would come, I would not be distressed by those who should have made me rejoice. Paul did not find pleasure in correcting people for the sake of correcting them. That's why I said, it's appropriate to be right, but not self-righteous. Paul was not going to come in and self-righteously build himself up by putting them down and saying, look, it's been a few months. I mean, surely you should have it figured out by now. But no, he gave them time and he gave them space. And this is the more difficult option because all of us want to simply be able to speak the truth, dust our hands, as it were, and say, finished. Like, that's it. That solves the issue. I've said what's right, now deal with it. And that's not what the apostle does here. He does say what's right. He sticks by what's right, but then he gives them time to do what is right. Well, he was patient with them, but all of this is a love that is marked by affection. His love is marked by affection. Look at verse number 4. He says, "For I wrote to you out of great distress and anguish of heart, and with many tears, not to grieve you, but to let you know the depth of my love for you." Paul is not writing out of self-righteous condemnation. Instead, he is writing out of a sacrificial love that cared deeply for these people. When he speaks of the distress and the anguish, in other words, he was deeply emotional about the problem that had been ripping through their church, so much so that it was affecting him. Perhaps he was losing sleep. Perhaps he was getting lost in his thoughts, thinking about them and praying for them. And in many ways, he was torn up trying to decide what would be the best course of action here. There's no doubt that when Paul intimated that he may come to visit, that he genuinely meant that he would come. But then as events unfolded in his life, as he had other gospel opportunities, and as he thought about the ongoing work of the gospel in Corinth, he delayed those plans, and I'm sure wondering, is this the right decision? Am I making a mistake? Am I supposed to go back in there and just simply confront them again and hold them to account? Or should I pause and give them some time and some space? So Paul made this decision out of an emotional state of great care and affection for these people, doing it with tears, he even said, but he did it not to grieve them, not to insult or upset them, but he did it to demonstrate his love. So he had come to realize through his work with them and through Titus and Timothy visiting and reporting back to him and through the letters that they were exchanging that this was in fact the right decision. And it was a demonstration of love because it was starting to produce great joy. All of this leads me to ask us the question, do you love the people in our church, this much? Do you love the people in our church this much? The people that you set beside on Sundays, the people that you serve alongside with in particular ministries that we have, the leaders who teach, the students who we teach. The Bible calls us to love, and the gospel gives us the ability to love one another just as Jesus loved us. It was He who first loved us by giving His life for our sin. And when we identify with Jesus, we're also identifying with laying down our lives for the benefit of other people. If we do love each other in church, then we look for ways to complete other people's joy and to build up one another's faith. And a Christ-like love recognizes the connection between my joy and your joy. And loving one another well requires patience and affection with each other. Think of parents, again, it's an analogy, yes, because I'm a parent, but also because you have all at least been children in someone's household. But parents are working with children to accomplish big things. But what's remarkable is the way I treat a 5-year-old child should be quite a bit different than the way I treat a 10-year-old and a 15-year-old and a 20-year-old, and on we could go. Because there are things that I'm doing in the life of a 5-year-old that I hope will bear fruit by the time they're older, and that I don't want to have to be dealing with and correcting and confronting later in their life. And that requires a long view, and it requires persistence, and it requires a deep love that even at the point of tears sometimes, wondering, am I doing the right thing in this situation? As we love our children, in spite of all the mistakes that they make, we pray and we work toward them growing up to become independent, mature adults. And that's essentially what Paul is doing in this letter. He's saying, I'm working with you. We're going to go through the ups and downs of the Christian life and the mistakes that the Corinthians make and that this man made and that Paul has no doubt made. And we're going to work through those because, Lord willing, the gospel is going to mature us over time. And we're going to look back and we're going to see this all better and more clearly in time. As I think about this passage, I said in my introduction that it is a call to love difficult people. And I said, not simply people that have personalities that don't click with yours or preferences that just don't seem to be things you're interested in, but it is a call to love people that have sinned in a way that can even be repulsive. I've been in church ministry since 1996, so just a few years that I've been involved in different things with the life of the church and different people. And I had the opportunity several years ago to pastor a person who had sinned in one of these difficult ways. It was a person who was just a key member of the church and someone who did a lot of things, serving and contributing, and someone that the church had grown to depend on and rely on for anything that they needed. Well, it was heartbreaking when it was discovered that that man had sinned in such a way that he would have to go to prison. And I'm not naming what the sin is because there are many options, but I don't want to embarrass this person or anything like that. They're not a part of our church, and this was several years ago, so they're quite distant from our community. But this person sinned in such a grand way that he was splashed across headlines in the news, and he was sent to jail for several years. And when I came to the church as the pastor, none of this was told to me. I came, and I had interviewed, and I had been voted by the church and come to be as their pastor. And within my first few weeks there, I was pulled aside by the leadership team of the church, and they said, there's something you need to know. One of our members has served time in jail and is currently on parole. And as the pastor of the church, you're now going to have to talk to the police every so often about his status and how he's doing in his particular circumstances related to his parole. And sure enough, I had a few meetings with police detectives and others who were keeping this person on account. And this person had done some awful things, just awful things that you would think, can a church person really do that? And yet, when we ask that question, we reveal that we don't know the depth of sin in our own hearts and our own lives. And yet, what is remarkable is that the church came alongside this person and their family and loved them deeply through it all. There were members that wrote this person letters while they were in jail on a regular basis. Sometimes it was as simple as a letter saying, "This Sunday we met for worship. These are the songs we sang, and this is what the pastor preached in his basic outline. We love you." The end. Other people made it an effort to go visit this individual in jail and see him as often as they could. He was in a maximum security prison situation, so it wasn't like going to the county jail. It was a huge inconvenience to go see this person. And yet, some took it upon themselves to do that. And when the person was released from jail, they were received back into the church with many tears and with much difficulty. The difficulty was, did this guy really repent? Is he still a hypocrite? Is he still someone that we can't trust? Is this still someone that is broken and trying to break other people? And there were many difficult conversations and situations had. And yet, that church rose to the occasion. They loved this person, and they allowed this person to be a part of their fellowship. Were there consequences for this person's sin? Absolutely. Was this person a member that could do anything that they had previously done? No way. But this was a person that was received back into the life of the church when other people in society would cringe and repulse and have nothing to do with them. And I think the church that I was privileged to pastor for that period of time demonstrated the power of the gospel in the way that they loved this individual and their family. At Grace Church, I'm not thinking of a particular person or situation and thinking, wow, well, we've got someone on the way to jail. Not the case that I know of. But all of us have sinned greatly. The difference is not all of us have been caught. Not all of us have been outed in public. Not all of us have been splashed across the headlines for all to see. But the truth is, every one of us is difficult for Jesus. Difficult because we've sinned against a holy God who has a perfect standard. Not a standard of, well, I allow little things to slip through the cracks. And I mean, after all, you are a nice person for the most part. No, Jesus loved us in all of our sin, with all of our wrongdoing and all of our rebellion. Paul wrote to the Romans, "There is no one who is righteous, no, not one. None of us seeks God," he said, echoing the Old Testament prophets. And that is true, and it is so easy for us to forget because we get hypnotized by the big sins. And we think, well, at least I didn't do that. At least I wasn't involved in doing something of that magnitude. And I'm saying this and that rather than being specific because I don't want us to just limit it to one set of sins. There are so many. But know that all of our sins cost Jesus his life. And he came and he gladly gave his life so that we could have forgiveness of those sins. That's why Paul said all the promises of God are yes in Jesus, that Jesus fulfilled them all for our benefit. And Jesus truly loved us in his life, death, and resurrection. So when I ask the question, do you love the people in our church? That's a penetrating question. Because most of us, if we're honest, sometimes answer that question, no, actually I don't. There are some people, even in a small church, that I just don't like them. Like, they're just not like me. And I have to confess, as a pastor, I don't always click with everybody. But we are still called into a relationship. And God brought us to Grace Church to demonstrate the glory of the gospel. I'm going to reserve verses 5 through 11 for a part 2 on this sermon because I think they are so significant. But I do want to highlight before I wrap part 1 up that the reason we have to love in this way is because it undermines Satan's agenda to stop the gospel. Look at verse 11. He says, "In order that Satan might not outwit us, for we are not unaware of his schemes." Satan loves churches where the people do not get along and where people can't stand each other. Because those kind of churches demonstrate that the gospel is not at the center of their church. but that something else is the center. Something such as a personality or a set of plans or agendas, but not Jesus. And as we think about this passage, I want us to wrestle with our capability to love one another comes from the gospel, and it depends on the gospel. And our capability to love other people shows everyone that we truly love Jesus. So are you willing to sacrifice your agenda for the sake of the church and the gospel? Are you willing to serve other people even when it's inconvenient and uncomfortable? Are you willing to love people in a way that demonstrates the patience that Christ has with you? And are you willing to love people with the deep affection that Paul shows here because of the deep affection that Christ has for us? All of these are difficult. And as I mentioned, the church that I pastored with this ex-convict didn't do it perfectly. They made mistakes along the way, and the convict made mistakes along the way. But the trajectory over time was a long obedience in the same direction, and Christ was being glorified in that church through the way they loved one another. That's my prayer for us as a church, that we would love each other in that way, and that we would be godly spiritual influences on one another rather than abusive spiritual influences. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, as we think about this passage, it's convicting because there are so many layers to Paul's love and to the dysfunction of the Corinthian church. And yet the apostle knew that their dysfunction was no greater than his own warped, sinful heart before Christ. So God, as we come this morning, we come as sinners ourselves, recognizing that it is only by your grace that we would worship you at all. Because left to our own sinfulness, we would be out gratifying ourselves. We would be just enjoying a lazy Sunday. We would be doing anything but worshiping you. And God, we recognize that your grace stopped us and rescued us from our sin. Help us never to lose sight of that, even if we grew up in Christian homes where things were pretty nice on the outside. Help us to remember that it is our wicked hearts that you saved, not simply affirming some cultural morality. And then, God, as you give us the occasion to love difficult people, help us to do that. Help us to step into the mess of conflict. Help us to correct where correction needs to be offered. And help us to love with a love that can only be explained by Jesus. Because there's no way we should love difficult people. Because it's too easy not to love difficult people. It's too easy to simply surround ourselves with people like us and people that we like and people that make us feel joy and make us feel good. But God, instead, help us to see that the gospel is the very expression of you giving your son's life so that we could live. So help us as Christians to give our lives away for the benefit of others. And we pray this, utterly dependent on Jesus. And it's in his name I pray. Amen. Amen.